Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "For you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
As I continue in this journey of parenting, I am reminded that I think one of the greatest gifts that God gave me as I seek to be a father to my three boys is that he allowed me to be a middle school youth pastor for 5 years. Because let's face it, what is stranger than a middle schooler? Not much, right? I mean, we used to joke in student ministries and say a middle school is the pinnacle of God's awkwardness in creation, right? They wake up every day, their feet are too big for their body. The body they had yesterday is something different today. They can swing through an emotional roller coaster. 1 minute they're can act like a toddler. The next they can act like a PhD student at William & Mary. It's remarkable on what a middle schooler is, yet I love middle schoolers so much. Once I was given the choice, do you want to be a high school pastor or a middle school pastor? And I said, give me the middle schoolers. Because even in that awkwardness, that social awkwardness, that physical awkwardness that middle schoolers have, man, they ask such great questions. They make such crazy observations. There's so much to learn when you sit with a middle schooler. I was so excited for Miles to talk about what he learns from his middle schoolers. My son happens to be in his group, and I am so grateful. Most people, when they hear that there's 200 middle schoolers in the building on a Wednesday night, they stay as far away from the church building as possible. But folks like Miles jump in and say, "I want to be with these middle schoolers. I want to listen to the questions they have. I want to sit with them and study God's word." And we find that not only are we pouring into them, but they are pouring into us. I love me a good middle schooler, which is a good thing because I have one. And this past week, my 13-year-old, my 7th grader, texted me this. "I have a question. If Jesus can walk on water and I can walk on humans and 75% of the human body is made of water, does that mean I'm 75% Jesus?" This is proof that there is nothing more strange than a middle school kid. I mean, they're nuts. And I didn't know what to do when I got this. It's 3:22, I'm sitting at my desk working on my sermon going, do I call him? Do I ignore it? Do I text back? Is he serious? Is he with a group of friends just going, let's stump my dad with a good theological question? You know, I wasn't sure what was going on, so I picked up my phone, I called him back, and I said, "Hudson," he goes, "did you like my text?" You know, it's like, I did. I'm not sure. Are you really wondering this? What's going on? And so we laughed and we had some theological discussions and we enjoyed each other's company over a middle school question. But sometimes as parents, we get questions that aren't as entertaining or exciting or easy to handle. I was playing cards with my 8-year-old the other day, Tucker. And we were playing a game, we call it Palace. I don't know if that's the real name, but that's what we call it in our house. And we're playing this card game, and he just looks up and says, "Dad," I said, "Yes." He goes, "Is Jesus God?" I said, "Yep, Jesus is God." "Okay, thanks, Dad." And we played some more cards. And, "Hey, Dad, is the Holy Spirit God?" "Yes, Tucker, the Holy Spirit is God." "Good, just checking, playing some more cards." "Dad, are there three gods?" No, Tucker, there's not three gods, there's one God. You just said that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, And I'm assuming God is God. That's three. Yes, Tucker, it's something we call the Trinity, right? It's one God existing eternally as three persons. Got that, Tucker? No, Dad, I do not understand that. What do you mean? You don't understand the theology of the Trinity, Tucker? One God eternally existing as three persons. Dad, can you explain this to me? I can give it a shot, right? And then I started thinking through the different ways as a kid that the Trinity was explained to me. So we start with water, right? Well, like water, Tucker, water can be a solid, ice. It can be a liquid, what comes out of our tap. It can be a gas, a vapor, like steam. But the more I think about that explanation, the more I realize that's heresy. That's false teaching. That gets people kicked out of the church for centuries and centuries. It's something called modalism. That somehow one God is three forms, but we serve one God who is eternally existent in three persons. Boom, I'm blowing my 8-year-old's mind. He's not quite following me yet, and I'm spouting heresy as they try to explain it. So we try another analogy. I've heard this one talked about the Holy Spirit. For example, let's take me. As I'm talking to my son, Tucker, I'm your father, but yet I'm married to your mom, and so I'm a husband. And yet I have a mom, your grandmother, Tucker, and I'm a son. So here I am, one person, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a son. But the more I think about that analogy, I realize that's heresy too. That doesn't explain the Trinity right. That too is modalism, because that says the Father, Son, and Husband describe functions of one person. Yet we know that God reveals himself as the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Is your head starting to hurt yet? I mean, so Susie jumps in. She's like, well, you know, the Trinity's kind of like a clover, right? It's got three leaves. They're all the same shape. And together they make God. That's heresy too. Because you can't take a leaf off a clover and call it clover. Yet, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on their own are fully God. What? Boom! We're blowing minds in here because the concept of the Trinity, how God has revealed himself to us, what Paul says in Scripture is it's a mysterious reality. That as Americans here, we want to explain it, right? As our scientific minds, we want to be able to explain the Trinity. But the reality is we have to experience it because I'm not sure our finite brains can get around it. Somebody in the last service texted me, Rich, it's an egg. That's what you have to say. It's yolk, it's shell, it's whatever the white stuff is. I don't know what you call that. That's modalism. That's heresy too. Because you can't take the shell away and call the shell an egg. Anyway, it's mind-blowing. And as my little 8-year-old tries to understand this, I realize that there's a concept of the Trinity, the way God has revealed himself to us, that is a bit mysterious. It is a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. One preacher I listened to said it like this. Let's pretend that the world is two-dimensional, and we live on a two-dimensional plane. We're little dots, right? If we're two-dimensional, we're just dots on a plane. And let's say that God is a three-dimensional God. Let's imagine a basketball. I play a lot of basketball with my kids these days. And let's say that this three-dimensional God, represented as a basketball, wants to reveal himself to a two-dimensional world. Well, he would start to pass through that world. And as the basketball first touches the paper, it would be but a dot. And then as it passed through the paper, it would become a circle that gets bigger and then smaller. And then a dot again. And the two-dimensional people would try to put their two-dimensional words to a three-dimensional God. They'd say, God's a dot. No, it's not. He's a circle that grows. No, he's not. He's a circle that shrinks. No, he's not. He's still a dot when he's done. See, our two-dimensional world can't put language into a three-dimensional being. How much more can us finite creatures describe perfectly an infinite God? There is this beautiful, wonderful mystery to the way that God has revealed himself. One God existing eternally in three persons. if your head doesn't hurt, you're not thinking about the Trinity. It's a big concept. It's an amazing concept. Yet it is the way God has revealed himself to us. And as we begin our next series, a 7-week series on the Holy Spirit, we need to begin to put our brains around this a little bit more. Not necessarily to explain this great triune God, but to experience him in his fullness as God the Father, as God the Son, as God the Holy Spirit. If you remember, we are in a series this year entitled Called to Explore. We started back in September. Seems like a long time ago. But back in September, we started our series in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this has become our theme for this preaching calendar. And Travis, as he began our series, he said this. He said, there's no such thing as an immobile disciple. Travis said, all disciples are mobile disciples, for in Acts 1:8, Jesus' disciples are called to explore. That there's no such thing as an immobile disciple, because in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the church, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That as disciples, we are called to step out, to move out into the world, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, around the world. We're not immobile, but we are mobile disciples. And as we began this journey, we started with dozens of other churches in town, and we explored God together and asked some big questions of our faith. And then in November, we defined the Jerusalem and the Judea and the Samaria that is our calling here at the chapel. That we said that here at the chapel, Jesus is calling us to expand our Worship Buddies program, our Jerusalem, our program to serve children with various needs and abilities here at the chapel. We said that Jesus is calling us to plant a church on the east side of town, our Judea and our Samaria. And Travis talked about that and showed that great picture of their first Easter service. That Jesus is calling us to the ends of the earth to deepen our relationship with ICM in Thailand, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a country that desperately needs it. And we'll hear more about that tonight at the annual meeting. Please come. Then we looked at Expedition Bethlehem. We saw that God moved towards us, that he stepped out of the realm of heaven and invaded our space. Then we looked at the great explorers like Paul and Abraham and Ruth and Esther in the Bible. And then we explored the table together this Lenten season, seeing how Jesus opened up space at his table for folks like you and for me. But now we begin our final series in this annual focus, exploring the Holy Spirit. And if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see this very important reality jump off the page. That Jesus said to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That you will receive power. Literally, you will be clothed in power when the Holy Spirit comes. That the Holy Spirit is what motorizes the movement. The Holy Spirit is what energizes the church. The Holy Spirit is what causes all that we seek to do to succeed. That without the Holy Spirit, the movement won't happen. Maybe we can say it like this. The Spirit empowers the exploration. That as we spend the next 7 weeks looking at the Holy Spirit together, may we understand fully that the Spirit empowers the exploration. And this morning, as I prepped for this sermon, I realized as I looked through the Gospel of Luke that the Spirit did not just empower the church's exploration. The church, the Holy Spirit isn't just for us, but if we look in the Gospel of Luke, we see that the Holy Spirit empowered Christ's exploration. Now, here's a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity, because I'm thinking, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? He's Jesus, right? He's fully God. He didn't need the Holy Spirit to cause him to preach or to move or to heal people. He's Jesus. He's fully God. He's all God. Yet, the gospel writer Luke is going to make it clear to us, and we'll look at this together, that throughout Jesus' ministry, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's why we began our scripture reading this morning, looking at the Gospel of Luke, at Jesus' baptism. Because at Jesus' baptism, Luke makes it clear that the Holy Spirit takes on the form of a dove and descends onto Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is inaugurated. That as Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes. In reality, Luke's going to let us know that the Holy Spirit is part of Jesus' life even sooner. The angel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will descend upon you, Mary, and you will conceive and be with child, and his name will be Emmanuel. Luke wants us to see that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit is there. But Luke continues. In chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is giving his first sermon. And he opens up to the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has proclaimed me," or anointed me, "to proclaim good news to the poor." That it wasn't just at baptism, but at sort of Jesus' commissioning, his inauguration into his public ministry, he opens up the scroll and says, "The Holy Spirit is upon me, anointing me." And Jesus continues. And the gospel writer tells us that in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. That Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That in Jesus' temptation, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he could stand up to the schemes of the devil through the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Luke writes that Jesus moved about Israel and into Galilee through the power of the Spirit. That Jesus didn't just decide, "I think I'll go here and I'll go here and I'll go here," but Jesus obeyed as the Spirit led him from town to town, from village to village, from city to city. The Spirit led in baptism, commissioning, temptation, movement, and the Spirit led in preaching. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Luke tells us that it is through the Spirit that Jesus preaches and teaches. And in Luke chapter 12, he turns to the disciples, and Jesus says this to them. He says, And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That the Spirit gave words to Jesus, and Jesus promises that the Spirit will give words to us. That Jesus' ministry of justice and mercy was empowered by the Spirit. In Luke 4, 18 again, Jesus says, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The ministry that Jesus does is powered by the Spirit. And lastly, the Spirit fills Jesus with joy. In chapter 10, verse 21, in the midst of persecution, Luke writes, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." That even in the midst of hardship, the Holy Spirit gave Jesus joy. I am convinced that as the gospel writer Luke records his gospel, he wants us to see that the Spirit empowered Christ's exploration, that Jesus Christ relied on the power of the Holy Spirit in his life on earth. But as the gospel writer Luke also records in Acts, I believe that Luke wants us to see that the Spirit also empowered the church's exploration. That it wasn't just that the Spirit empowered Christ, but that the Spirit empowers the church as well. That the early church's movement through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth was a movement of the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus' baptism, in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 4, Luke records, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And like Jesus' first sermon, Peter's first sermon, he grabs the scroll of Joel and he opens and reads in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And he says, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That even as Jesus proclaimed in the Gospel of Luke that the Spirit was leading him in ministry, Peter proclaims in that first sermon that God's Spirit is moving and working. And then in chapter 4, the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin, the very leaders that had put Jesus on the cross and having to stand up for their faith in the midst of great temptation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Luke writes that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responded to his accusers. That as Jesus responded to Satan in the wilderness, so the early church can respond to their accusers, their tempters. In Acts 1:8, Luke makes it clear that the movement of the church is powered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:31, Luke makes it clear that the preaching of the early church is empowered by the Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31, Luke writes that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The ministry of mercy and justice in the book of Acts is empowered by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, the disciples free a young woman from the bondage of demonic oppression and physical abuse. In Acts chapter 7, 55, Stephen, as he's stoned, is filled with joy in the Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, Luke writes in the book of Acts that the disciples shook the dust off from their feet, and the disciples were filled with the joy with the Holy Spirit. I think Luke wants us to see this incredible parallel that even as the Holy Spirit empowered Christ's exploration, the Holy Spirit empowered the early church's exploration. And I believe that Luke wants us to see that the Holy Spirit is to empower our exploration. Dale read from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, 19 and following. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you see this scene in John chapter 20? The disciples are distraught. They're fearful. They're directionless. They're totally dismayed. They have watched as their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has been beaten and tortured and mocked and and hung on a cross. They've taken his dead body and they've put it in a tomb. And now they've closed themselves in a room. They've locked the door. They have no idea what's going to happen next. And yet Jesus comes to them. And somehow in this mysterious way, his resurrected body, fully physical, moves through this locked door. And appearing before the disciples, he shows them his hands. I sometimes wonder why the scars were still on his resurrected hands. Did he want them to see that this is what maybe comes when you follow Jesus? Did he want them to see that, yes, I am the Jesus that they put on the cross? There's a lot there in those scars that he shows them. Yet he is alive. Yes, they put me on a cross. Yes, I was buried in the grave. And yes, I rose again. And as the disciples see their living Savior before him, they rejoice. And Jesus looks at them and he says, just as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And he breathes on them. It brings us back to the Garden of Eden where God breathed life into Adam. And here, Jesus breathes life into the early church. And he invites them and he says, receive the Spirit. That very Spirit that descended on me in baptism. That very Spirit that moved me through temptation. That very Spirit that enabled me to preach and proclaim the truth of God and his grace found in me, Jesus Christ. That very Spirit that enabled me to heal the sick and serve the poor. That very Spirit that gave me joy in the midst of my struggle and my torture. That Spirit, receive that Spirit. And we see that in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples gather in Acts chapter 1. They gather in a room and they pray. For 10 days they pray. And I just imagine as they prayed in that room, they prayed for God's Spirit to come. They gathered together and said, oh, Father God, please bring your Spirit as Jesus has promised. Bring your Spirit that we may have life like Jesus Christ has life. You see, Jesus promised them something. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said this. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They believed Jesus when he said that actually the Holy Spirit would be better for them than having Jesus with them. That the Holy Spirit would be more empowering for them than to have Jesus still with them. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says amazing things. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do we believe that the Spirit that empowered Christ's exploration empowers us? Do we believe that the very Spirit that moved in the early church and brought it through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, do we believe that that same Spirit empowers us? This week, I found myself singing a silly children's song. Did any of you have this album growing up? Bullfrogs and Butterflies? I got a hand. It was actually a vinyl record in my house. This was before CDs, and we didn't have a tape deck. So I remember going to the living room and grabbing this vinyl record. It's Christian music for kids. And there was one song on there. It's actually the song of the cover of the title. It's called Bullfrogs and Butterflies. And it went like this. Bullfrogs and butterflies, they've both been born again. Ba-dum, bum, bum. Bullfrogs, everyone now, right? No? Butterflies, they've both been born again. I got one nodder over there. He's like, yeah, I remember that one. That was the song that we sang, right? Because bullfrogs and butterflies, like frogs, they were a tadpole, and then they're a frog. Butterflies, they were a caterpillar, and now they're a butterfly. As I read this week, as I studied about the Holy Spirit, one pastor and theologian asked a question. He said, do you ever wonder what a caterpillar thinks? And I thought, is he in a middle school small group? Because that sounds like something they'd ask. You ever wonder what a caterpillar thinks? That one day it's crawling on its little legs on the ground, right? That one day it's just this little caterpillar confined to the earth. Maybe it can crawl up a tree. It's nibbling on a leaf. But it's just got these little legs and this little fuzzy body, and it's just trying to dodge these giant cars on the road, right? It's just trying to get by. And then one day it just falls asleep, and it wakes up. And when it wakes up, it goes, where are my little legs? What's this thing? What's that thing? What are these wings? I look beautiful. And all of a sudden, this caterpillar is flying around from beautiful flower to beautiful flower. All of a sudden, this ugly little fuzzy caterpillar that was confined to the ground has now taken flight, and it's flying around. Can you imagine what this caterpillar thinks? This pastor and theologian writes this. As believers, we ought to experience this same kind of astonishment when the Holy Spirit enters our bodies. We should be stunned in disbelief over becoming a new creation with the Spirit living in us. As the caterpillar finds its new ability to fly, we should be thrilled over our Spirit-empowered ability to live differently and faithfully. Isn't this what the Scriptures speak of? Isn't this what we've all been longing for? It really is an astounding truth that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and He lives in me. I do not know what the Spirit will do or where He'll lead me each time I invite Him to guide me, but I'm tired of living in a way that looks exactly like people who do not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. I want to consistently live with an awareness of His strength. I want to be different today from what I was yesterday as the fruit of the Spirit becomes more manifest in me. I want to live so that I am truly submitted to the Spirit's leading on a daily basis. Christ said, it is better for us that the Spirit came, and I want to live like I know that is true. I don't want to keep crawling when I have the ability to fly. The disciples were caterpillars. They were caterpillars in the upper room. Yet they gathered together. They prayed daily. They asked God to send His Spirit, and the walls shook, and the rushing wind came in, and tongues of fire sat upon them, and all of a sudden they became butterflies. And the church took off. My hope and prayer is that in this 7-week series on the Holy Spirit, that we will discover this third person of the Trinity, this Holy Spirit afresh and anew, and that we will live not like caterpillars, but butterflies.